The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
We have a rather lengthy announcement, this is regarding the mailings of our free literature that we send out on a regular basis. We do the mailings every other week, and the requests for free literature have risen dramatically, or might I say drastically, in the last couple of years. I have estimated that we have been getting kind of triple the amount of requests that we have gotten in the past. And several things have occurred recently that have caused me to, or I should say caused us to realize that not all of these requests are, how might I say, legitimate. So I have something typed up here. We're going to send this out in an email to everybody on our email list. And I would also like to read it this week as well. And I'll probably read it a few times because there are a lot of people that listen to our services, but they don't listen every single week. And this might pertain to some of those people that do not listen on a regular basis. And so the message is this. Recent events have deemed it necessary for us to remind people of our free literature request policy. Our policy has always been stated on the request form. Do not submit literature requests for other people without their consent. Despite the fact that this has long been clear, there are some who ignore this policy and regularly submit requests on behalf of people who do not want to receive our books and booklets. Even though we are a small organization, the Eternal Church of God offers over 40 booklets and books, dozens of Bible studies on CD, and we mail out over 100 packages every month. In the last several months, we have had many items returned to us. We have also been contacted by various people expressing the fact that they did not ask for the literature and they do not want it. Some of these people are upset, angry, and offended, feeling that their privacy is being violated. This activity must stop immediately for several reasons. First, it is a major waste of time and a significant drain on our already limited funds. For this reason, those who are doing it might be maliciously attempting to make things harder for us or to continue the work with our limited manpower and resources. However, even if those who are submitting these fake requests are well-intended, it is a form of fraud and it breaks the Ninth Commandment. We have contacted texts from internet providers who say that it is considered internet abuse. We are in the process of working with Spectrum, Charter, AT&T, and other internet providers who are able to track electronic IP addresses from requesters to find out where these requests, these false requests, are coming from and say that the perpetrators can be found out. So keep that in mind, those people who might be thinking they're doing something well or perhaps not well-intended, that this is unacceptable, and we are going to find a way to stop it from happening. All right. The last announcement, I guess, I have before the message is that sundown this evening is will end the fourth week in the count to Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks. Now, interestingly, today is the same calendar date that another significant event occurred in biblical history. And that is going to be the subject, or the main part of the subject, of today's message. And so let's go ahead and open to Exodus and chapter 15. Exodus 15. In the last part of this series that we have been going through about events leading up to, also during, and now after the exodus of Israel from Egypt, we went through last time the song composed by Moses on the eastern shore of the Red Sea. Now, that song included words of praise, it included words of triumph, and it also had verses we had saw in that message that were prophetic. Now, we compared that hymn that Moses had composed to another song that Moses had written later in Deuteronomy. It's written in Deuteronomy 31, and I had suggested that a combination of the two will likely be adopted to another song that's mentioned in the book of Revelation that the 144,000 will sing before God's throne. Now, that first song in Exodus 15 was composed and then it was sang by a large number of people who were jubilant, excited on the shore of the Red Sea. They had just experienced one of the most dramatic miracles that's recorded in the Bible. And after that exhilarating event, the 12 tribes regathered their thoughts, and they, along with a mixed multitude that were with them, other people that believed, they pressed on into the wilderness. And so Exodus 15 and verse 22 says that Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now, there are several areas in the Bible that are called the wilderness of this or the wilderness of that. And in the Exodus account alone, we have 3 of them that are they're all different locations. There's the wilderness of the Red Sea that we had talked about in previous messages. That's the area that Israel traveled through on their way to the western shore of the sea. And that region, of course, is between the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. And now we hear of the wilderness of Shur. This is found in Midian, or today it's known as Arabia. Now, Shur is an expression, a Hebrew term that means wall. But the description is not speaking of walls that were built by men. Interestingly, just 4 miles inland from the believed crossing site at the Red Sea, running parallel to the sea, there is at the northern tip of a mountain range called the Mountains of Sarawat. I think that's how it's pronounced. And this mountain range stretches approximately 40 miles along the Gulf of Aqaba, and it continues down south for hundreds of miles. I think more than 1,000 miles that mountain range moves. Or it doesn't move, but that's where it lay. So it's fitting in any case. It's fitting that this is called, therefore, the wilderness of Shur. And it means wilderness, meaning a rough country with mountains that appear as a wall, difficult to scale. However, this mountain range, it can be navigated. There are many ravines through them, but of course it would take some time. And as we move forward in the scriptures, we see several days for Israel to travel through them, and they didn't find any water. In verse 23, now when they came to Marah, oh, did I read that part? They went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water in 22. Now 23, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and therefore the name of it was called Marah. So the next stop here, a place that was named Marah, meaning bitter, because of the water there that was undrinkable. The name, of course, was given, I think, as it indicates here, at the time of their visitation. Of course, there may have been some people that called it Marah bitter for that reason, because they could not drink the bitter water. Now, why the water was bitter is not known. What the bitterness was a result of, it's like what was the component in the water that caused it to be bitter, we don't know. Some speculate that it was brackish, and that's a term that everybody's familiar with. Brackish basically means salt water, but not as salty as seawater, and yet still undrinkable. It wouldn't be safe or healthy to drink that kind of water. In any case, it is likely that the water was bitter intentionally, and not just by circumstance. I believe this is something that was actually orchestrated by God for a purpose. It was, in fact, as we will see, one of the many tests that Israel would face in the wilderness. Just like the difficulty, now as we see as we press forward in the story here, just like the difficulty before the Red Sea was a test for them, Moses, again, he went to God for help. In Exodus 15 and verse 24, the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so he cried out to the Eternal, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Very interesting. God responded here by giving to Moses' cry his prayer. In other words, it doesn't mean he was screaming out as he was suffering, but he cried out sincerely, pleading to God. Supplication here on behalf of the people and himself needing water to drink. And the response was giving Moses instructions to do something that's quite unusual. So the branches of a local tree were cast into the water, and we might ask, why? Why do such a thing? I mean, God could just change the water at an instant. He didn't need to for Moses to throw a branch in the... What's the deal with this tree? Was it a magical tree or something? Did it have some kind of properties found in the branches of the tree that would extract noxious elements from the liquid? Not likely. Even though the composition was changed after the oracle, the water is described as becoming sweet. What had been done, it was a miracle. It was supernatural. And it's something that represented something that those people did not understand at that time. Most of them. There may have been a few that were making some, finding some kind of relationship of what might be happen in the future. But in any case, the term sweet, it doesn't have to mean that the water was sweetened, actually, like it was honeyfied or something like that, like sugar was added to it. It can simply mean something that's good, something that's desirable or beneficial. Some today use the same expression to describe something that they are fond of or that they enjoy or they approve of. We've all probably heard that, or most of us, when somebody goes, "Oh, sweet," meaning it's very nice. We like it. And this act likely represented what the nation would experience coming out of Egypt and eventually into the Promised Land. See, their lives in Egypt were very bitter, a bitter experience for generations. They served the Egyptians. Israel served the Egyptians under taskmasters who were abusive to them, who were cruel to them. It was called or described as hard bondage. But God brought them out, and God was offering them a new life, a new way of life, and a new land, a land that's described as flowing with milk and honey, which is our expressions meaning good things, wonderful things to be enjoyed. You could say that it would be a sweet life. But to receive that sweetness, they needed a Savior. It would require God to send them a Savior. Now, Moses was a type of Savior to those people. There are many things that are similar between Moses and Christ. In fact, Moses had written later in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, describing himself as a forerunner to another prophet who would come, speaking of the Messiah. He said, "The Eternal, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear," because quite often the people wouldn't listen to Moses. And that Messiah that Moses spoke of, we understand now, of course, that Messiah would be crucified on an execution stake. And that stake is described several times in the New Testament as a tree. Acts 5 and verse 30, there's an accusation by Peter and other apostles against some people, and it says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree." Acts 10 and verse 39 says that we are witnesses of all things which he did, speaking of Jesus, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. And also the Apostle Peter had written in his epistle, or one of his epistles, "For to this you were called," talking about brethren, people called even to us today, talking to us today. To this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So salvation comes at a price, and Christ paid that ultimate price for us. But it doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want, that it's open game, because Christ did it all for us. No, something's required of us. We have to become, as Peter expressed, dead to sin, and then therefore live righteously. And this was exampled as something that would be required of Israel in the covenant that God made with them. And like it was for them, a challenging experience, it can be very challenging for us as well, because we struggle like them. We're more like Israel than we want to admit. And we struggle with various situations, difficult situations at times. Even though there are many pleasant things that can be experienced in this life, think about it. If we had no hope, let's say that you have no hope of anything else beyond this life. This is it. This is all you get. Whatever years or time you have right now, this is it. After that, it's a whole lot of nothingness. And you won't even know nothing about anything, because you'll be dead. That would make life very bitter, wouldn't it? Pointless, kind of meaningless. Life wouldn't have much meaning. No point in suffering, you know, to do what's right. Might as well just get and cheat and steal and do whatever you want to get what you can, enjoy what you can, because it doesn't make a difference. That's not the case, of course. But if we had no hope, that would be the case. It'd be a very bitter life. But life can turn out to be sweet when we have hope, and when we take up our execution stake or tree and follow God. And so I think there is an example found in this, the tree making the bitter waters sweet. It's another representation of Christ as the Messiah, and of course what he would do for us, but also what we are to do for God. And so let's continue in Exodus 15, verse 25, I already read up to the waters were made sweet. And there God made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Eternal your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Eternal who heals you. And by Christ's stripes we are healed, who suffered on the tree. And so God expressed here in this test, he gave a broad, if you will, description of the terms of his covenant with Israel, and he connected it to the bitterness of the water and the water being made sweet. That is, if you do what is right, you won't have to suffer calamity, that is. It's not that we won't suffer at all. We won't suffer the things that will be put on the wicked. You'll prosper in life. Life will end up being a positive experience, even during our times of trial, because of the character that is gained. So we're going to have hard times. There will be difficult situations, but righteousness is going to yield character, character that will endure beyond this world or this age. So this is a contract here that God was expressing to them, and it's the same type of covenant that he expresses to each of us. And God defines the terms here. There's no negotiating with God. Well, what if I do some of them, God? What if I do, you know, I'll do most but not all? No, there's no negotiation. It's all or nothing. And the conditions, if you think about it, the conditions that God offered to them and he offers to us, they're not difficult. It's not like God is asking too much of people. It's reasonable service, as it says in the New Testament. It's there are all things that we are capable of. And so there's a summary of it here where he said to heed the voice of God, to do what is right in his eyes, to give ear to his commandments. Not meaning just listening, but it going in one ear and out the other, but to listen and to apply it and keep all of his statutes. And the example shown is that life can be bitter at times. It can. But it can be sweet. We can consider it sweet when we have God with us, when we have God guiding our way through life, like he did in the pillar of cloud and fire. God will help us to navigate the virtual wilderness of Shur or sin and plagues like those that came upon Egypt. We understand, we made that comparison in some of the other messages in this series, that comparison between some of the plagues of Egypt and the plagues that are going to come at the end of the age, found in the seals and then the trumpet plagues and the bowl plagues. And so those type of things, those kinds of plagues are going to come upon the world, but they are going to be on a much larger scale, and they will be more devastating than they were to the nation of Egypt. But those who live at the end of the age, who might be set up to possibly experience those things, we can be spared. We can be spared by accepting and fulfilling the same covenant that God offered to Israel. It is the same terms. You know, people like to refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament, which basically means Old Covenant and New Covenant. Now, the New Covenant has a new aspect to it, having Christ as our Savior, but the terms are the same. God said he changes not. Christ said he changes not. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So the terms are the same. Israel heard a bit about this as they witnessed another great miracle. And they were refreshed now, being able to drink these sweet waters that were made pure and beneficial to them by an enacted oracle and by the power of God, and they moved on. In verse 27, it says, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palms, and so they camped there by the waters." Now, Elim is another expression, or another location, I should say, where water is to be found. The water wasn't bitter in this area. It was plentiful. And so much water that there are a grove of palm trees growing here. And clearly the locals had already dug wells. And so even though it's described as a wilderness that they were in, the wilderness of Shur, it doesn't mean it was uninhabited, that nobody was there. Interestingly, Elim is an expression that means strong trees. And again, the name was likely given because of what existed in that place. Now, it says that there were exactly 70 palms when Israel had arrived, and of course, that is an interesting number. Some may relate it to the men that were chosen to be elders, leaders of the people of Israel. 70 elders were chosen. It could also be related to the 70 bulls offered during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we had a sermon about that a while back, just before the feast this last year. It's still available on our website. It's quite an interesting study if you haven't looked into that. There were also, as it says, 12 wells at Elim, and of course that's an interesting number. It's the same number as the tribes of Israel. It's in the number of government, God's number of government. And so are these numbers a coincidence? I think not. I don't have all the answers to what those numbers relate to and exactly why, but there are several things to consider. Now, as far as the location of Elim, there are two possible locations that I had looked at, and they're, of course, both in Arabia today. Both of these locations continue to have many palm trees and wells. One is an area called Magna today, and the other area I could not find a name for, but I was able to see it on Google Earth. Of course, an elevated view, you could see it from high above. Now, clearly, the palm trees that are standing in those locations today would not be the same palm trees that existed thousands of years ago when Israel had come to Elam. Palms, that when I looked it up, they can survive anywhere between 70 to 100 years. And so the fact that there are still palm trees in these areas today indicates that there was seed from these palms that continued to propagate new trees. I've even seen pictures that people have taken who have traveled to those locations and taken pictures of the wells and also of the palms. And it's interesting. And the wells are still in use today. Exodus 16 now in verse 1. And they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So this is a telling verse as to the time frame of the journey, that they came now here to the wilderness of Sin on the 15th day of the second month. Now, that corresponds, interestingly, that day corresponds to May 25th, today, this Sabbath. Now, there's no name attached to the month because God does not name the days or the months. He simply gives them a number. And so God did not name the first month. He said, in the first month, you are going out, and he says, in the month of Abib. And that name wasn't a name given by God, unlike many try to say. That's a name of Canaanite origin. So God was referring to a calendar that already existed that he believed was an accurate calendar. This works. This is put together. He may have even inspired that calendar. We don't know. But that's the first month. And of course, here he just calls it simply the second month. And we see going forward that he just names them, you know, the fourth month, fifth month, sixth month, ninth month. He just calls them by their number. The date mentioned in this verse, verse 1 of chapter 16, means that 30 days had passed since the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, of course, we know the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th day of the first month. It was the day after Passover, which is on the 14th. And understanding that the count to Pentecost begins within the framework of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Sabbath following the day after a seventh-day Sabbath following within the feast, we can deduce here that the 15th day of the second month was a seventh-day Sabbath. And Pentecost would therefore occur 22 days later. Now, there's another interesting point to this, and you know, you might be a little confused on some of these numbers and how I had come to that conclusion, but knowing the time frame and explaining the time frame, I'm not going to go into details right now, but I will at a later point. I'll even bring a little chart you can take a look at that will help you to understand the time frame here, and not just the number of days, but the actual day on when certain things occurred. And how I had come to the conclusion that the 15th day of the second month then correlates to the Sabbath of today, today's day, May 25th. So the wilderness of Sin is an interesting name for the location of Horeb and also Mount Sinai. It's fitting for what the Exodus represents, but the relationship, many have made this relationship to iniquity, sin being lawlessness, transgression of the law. I don't believe that's what God intended when describing this wilderness. If you think about it, and I was just talking about this with Michelle last night, it would be odd for God to have his mountain, you know, something that portrays God's mountain, Mount Sinai, in a place where it would be openly declared, where he would openly declare the commandments, located in an area where people would refer to it as the wilderness of lawlessness. Most do not know that the name Sin in the Bible as far as the wilderness here, not sin itself, but the name of this wilderness, it's akin to the Hebrew tsin, which is T-S-I-N. And it means a prick or crag. And pictures of mountains in the region where I believe Sinai is located appear craggy all throughout, craggy mountains. There are some who think that the name Wilderness of Sin, that the name Sin had come from a moon god called Suin or Zin, Z-I-N, but in researching it, I found no evidence of that. When we consider the location, other locations where a wilderness is described, they were named after things that already existed in the area. The wilderness of the Red Sea, because it was a peninsula trapped between two extensions of the Red Sea. The wilderness of Shur, because it was positioned next to a wall of mountains that looked like the wilderness of Wall. And here we have the wilderness of Sin, referring to craggy mountains. So it's likely that's the reason for the name. Although I do see, you know, it is interesting to talk about us wandering through a virtual wilderness of sin, although Israel wandered in several areas that was not just the wilderness of sin, but they wandered in through several areas referred to as a wilderness. But in any case, after entering this part of the journey, the wilderness of sin, portions of food for Israel were running critically low. In verses 2 and 3, it says, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter just to let you know, the sermon is not going to last as long as you might think. We'll try to wrap it up within an hour. So verses 2 and 3 says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So they were, you know, saying, that I sense some exaggeration here in the way they were feeling, but who knows, maybe they weren't exaggerating. But they're saying it would have been better for us to die next to, you know, having nice full bellies full of stew and bread than to die out here of hunger. You know, Israel, they were abused while in Egypt, but it's apparent they were very well nourished. They had plenty of food to eat. And of course, they're thinking here about pots of stew and bread. We see later that they would talk about the melons and the cucumbers and a variety of produce that they would enjoy. I had watched a documentary a while back called How Beer Saved the World. It's kind of a comedic documentary, but it had a lot of truth to it, looking at the history of beer down through the ages. And one interesting thing that they had pointed out was that it's documented in Egyptian history that they would give their slaves, including the slaves of the Hebrews, daily portions of unfiltered beer or ale. And the reason is because of the high caloric content. And so it would be very smart for you to keep your workforce well fed, well nourished, so that they'll be strong and be able to do a lot of work. And so that was something that they were able to take advantage of. Even though it was a hard life, a bitter life, they did have a lot of food to eat, plenty to eat. Now Israel, at this time, when they were running critically low on food, of course they did have flocks and herds with them, but those animals were considered more of a commodity. They wanted to keep those animals in anticipation of beginning a new life and a new land. I mean, with hundreds of thousands of hungry people, it would be unwise to begin eating your future livelihood. So it's believed that the wilderness they entered into here, the wilderness of sin, that it was dry and mostly barren, like it is today. Those areas are like a barren desert. But it's believed that at that time, they had more foliage, that there was more precipitation in the area. Not that it was lush, you know, like a jungle or something, you know. That was not the land filled with milk and honey, no. It wasn't. But it was had more life to it than it has today. And so even if that was the case, what food they might be able to find among, you know, scattered trees and shrubs or perhaps some root vegetables, that wouldn't be enough to feed a small nation. They needed support. And they needed support on a consistent basis, a consistent and or constant, you might say, source of sustenance for these hundreds of thousands of people. And so in verse 4, then the Eternal said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And we see here a first reference to the day of preparation. And so running out of food here, it may have been a surprise to Israel, perhaps even a shock to Moses, but it was not shocking to God. We now know that God actually intended for the people to have need of food provided by him. He orchestrated this so that he would have to intervene on their behalf, so that they would have daily nutrition. And God said this would be, again, a test for Israel to see whether or not they'll walk in his law. Now, it was later written in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 16. It's a good side note to have here next to the introduction of manna. It says that God fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. So what was the test? What was the test this time? Well, it says whether they would walk in God's law or not. Now, walking in God's law, of course, this could be a general expression to the entirety of the law, but it's interesting that the term is singular here. So could it be that there is a specific law that God was thinking about when he orchestrated this circumstance? Perhaps there is. We have called it a test commandment. We even wrote a book about it with this in mind called The Sabbath Test that we offer free. It's been circulating in the Church of God for the various churches of God for about 20 years now. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In that day you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, nor your cattle or your stranger that's within your gates. Why? Because in 6 days God made the heaven and earth, the sea and everything that is in them, and rested the seventh day, and therefore God blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. It's the fourth commandment. And so, even though every commandment of God, all of them, each one on its own, can be considered a test. Most of them, though, if you think about it, most of them have to do with behaviors that are to be avoided. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet, and so on. However, the fourth commandment is one of the statutes of God that requires something to be done ahead of time, that we actually have to do something in order to avoid breaking the law. And so their test, it included preparing on the sixth day twice as much food in anticipation of not needing to prepare food on the seventh day. And so God had said that he would give the teeming masses. He proceeds to, and I'm going to just summarize here, he proceeds to say that he would give everybody meat to eat in that evening, a term that is Arab, meaning dusk. It means after the sun had set. And that's interesting when it comes to the time frame here, which we'll discuss later. So after the sun had set, he would give them meat to eat in the form of quail. and then the next morning, bread. And this bread, which is an expression that can refer to literal bread when it's prepared in that way, but it's referring to food, and it would come to them in a form of a type of grain. And where did Tabitha go? She disappeared. Oh, there she is. She's behind the... Hi, Tabitha. Sounds... Can you hand out each person a couple of those little seeds, if you will? Thank you. Exodus 16 and verse 12 says, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God. And so it was that quails came up at evening, Arab, and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there, on the surface of the wilderness, was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And so when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Eternal has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent or household. And so, manna, it is a term that literally means whatness. We don't use that expression really in the English language. It is an actual English word. It's whatness. It's like, I don't know. It's just like a big question mark. I don't know what it is. Nobody had ever seen anything like this before. Although it is compared to a coriander seed, but a different color, white, and it had a slight or a light sweetness to its taste. If you'd go ahead and put a ribbon here and turn over to Numbers in chapter 11, Numbers 11. I had Tabitha go around and hand out a couple of seeds to each person, and what you have in front of you, or most have in front of you, that's coriander. It's actually, it's seed from, I'm drawing a blank, cilantro. It's cilantro seed is what it is, and I'm not sure why it's called coriander, but you'd think they call it cilantro seed, but it's called coriander. And there's a variety of coriander out there. Most people use it as type of an herb. They'll put it, you know, in rice or sometimes in bread, or they might put it on meat like fish or chicken. There are some people that make certain stews. Well, they'll put coriander in. There's one I've never tried, I would like to try, called mint chutney. It's kind of a creamy stew, but I don't know if anybody's tried it, but yeah, I'm good. Is it good? Mm-hmm. Oh, good. In any case, what you have in front of you there, that is not what manna was. It's only like it. Now, it describes it as being fine. It's very small, but still in the form or shape, perhaps, of coriander. In Numbers 11, in verses 7 through 8, there's a description here of the manna where it says, now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. So this is one of the ways, or at least the primary way, that manna was prepared. I think this would have been 90-plus percent of the time it made in this fashion. But like grain that we have today, there would be a number of ways that you could prepare it or use it, perhaps, in other foods. It doesn't say that Israel had no access to any other type of food the entire time they were in the wilderness. I believe they had access to some other kinds of food, but not much of it. Like I had said, what food might be found in the wilderness is not going to be enough to feed hundreds of thousands of people. It might be a treat to get something else once in a while, and they mostly ate manna. And for that reason, they complained about it later. And we're not going to go into that during this message. But in any case, the point is that they were told to make use of the preparation day. They were going to eat this every day, go out and gather it every day, but on the sixth day you would gather twice as much in anticipation of having food to eat on Sabbath. Now this was a test for them, but was it for them alone? No, it wasn't a test for them alone. It continues to be a test for God's people today. Everyone who God has called down through the ages have to pass this test. And sadly, it's a test that many in the Church of God today are failing. Now, we heard about that last week, and we have a book on the subject. That book has been circulated for a couple of decades now. And about 10 years ago, it was made available. Our book was made available in the Spanish language, and thanks to the efforts of David Sinos and Claudia Wittig and also Sylvia Slevin and Lourdes Bricio. I don't know how to pronounce her last name. Lourdes. They had worked on translating that book into the Spanish language, and David made the final adjustments, David Sinos, and it's been available in Spanish for 10 years now. In any case, you wonder, why do so many people find it difficult or perhaps unnecessary to prepare food ahead of time and to refrain from going out to eat and paying people to work and to cook and to clean up for them on God's Sabbath? You know, you think this would be an easy one, an easy test or lesson to learn. Sadly, for many people, it's not that simple. Or maybe they think it is simple. It's just no big deal, because we have heard that numerous times. It's kind of sad that today, where we have more ways than ever to prepare and to preserve food, to keep it fresh and safe and enjoyable to eat on the Sabbath, more ways than at any other time in history. You know, we have plastic bags and containers and microwaves and refrigerators and all of these conveniences, but still some people choose not to, and they would rather just go out and pay people to work for them on the Sabbath and to cook food, which is, no, cook it the day before. Bake what you will bake and seethe what you will seethe the day before, and then eat that on the Sabbath. Seems that thousands disregard the privileged age that you and I live in. People have actually, and I've heard, we heard last week, it described in this way, that people have actually done away with the preparation day. It's like not even necessary anymore. Prepare for what? Just to enjoy myself? People are turning their foot away from the Sabbath. If you go to Exodus 16, once again, we'll continue talking about the manna for a bit, maybe another 10 or 15 minutes. There are instructions here for preparing and utilizing manna that were given in Exodus 16 and verse 16. This is the thing which the Eternal has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, an omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. So each person is allotted an omer's worth of manna. And this is the equivalent to about 2 quarts or 2 liters worth of manna. In verse 19 it says, "And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till the morning. Nevertheless, they did not heed Moses. Some of them left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning." Of course he's angry, because how long? How long will you continue? And he says this on several occasions. How long will you continue to not obey God? In verse 21, "So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted." In other words, there's a window of time, a window of opportunity to gather the manna. And if you wait too long, It's not there anymore. You can't get it. You're going to have to do without. You're going to have to wait till the next day to get your allotment of food. And so this detail of the manna only being available in the morning and not 24 hours a day or 7 days a week, it represents something that I think a relative few people understand or make this relationship. In Psalm 63 in verse 1, the song of praise says, "You are my God, early will I seek you." And then there's description of his soul thirsting for God, flesh longing for God, like a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. So seeking God early, this is a term that reaches far beyond the time of day. You got to make sure you get up 5 o'clock in the morning and seek God. No, there's a relationship to the manna in that respect, but there's much more to it than that. It means to seek God while we have the allotted time. Now is our time to seek God. And even though now is not the only time of salvation for most, for a limited number, now is our time to qualify, to become the bride of Christ, to be a part of his kingdom. This opportunity is not going to come around again. This is it. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And so Israel was told to gather the manna early in the day before it was gone. And those who didn't gather, they missed out. They missed out on their portion. They maybe have to wait for another day. And the lesson relates to the fact that Christ referred to himself as what? The true bread from heaven. He compared himself to the manna. And he said to his disciples, "Seek while you have the light. Do it now, because it's not going to be available forever." And so Christ is what the manna portrayed. And he gave a parable in this regard, several actually, but one of them is the parable of the virgins. And half of the virgins, you know, they went out and they gathered, obtaining the oil they needed to go with Christ the bridegroom when he came. They sought it early. They prepared. Others did not. And so the bridegroom came. And those who were prepared, who were ready, they went with him. The others, doors closed. That's it. That's the only chance you get. And so the example is seeking God early, the first thing we do. It's not just right when you wake up in the morning, but of course that would apply. Think about God, and it's a goal in life. The kingdom of God is a goal in life. And our goal means that everything we do in life, every behavior or activity or even thought that we have, it needs to be filtered through the law of God. And when we realize that, oh, I don't have the right filter on, we stop and go readjust. And we're doing that, of course, each day, every day, all throughout the day of our lives. Of course, I'm sure we're all readjust. We all need to do it on a continual basis, seeking God now while it is our time. So that's the principle, I believe, here in the manna only being available at a certain time of day. It's making God our first priority in life. You wake up, you go out, and you do what God said. And it's why the first commandments and the great commandment that Christ expressed, you know, when he asked, what's the great commandment? And he gave a summary of all the commandments, but what did he say first? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your life, meaning how you live your life. Respect God in every way. Isaiah 55, if you will. Isaiah 55. And what it gets back to is this. It gets back to a matter of preparation. It's what the preparation day represents. We are to do it every week, picturing every day of our lives. We prepare for the future, right? We're preparing for things to come. Don't feel like many people out there who feel like there's no need to prepare. You know, I'll make excuse. I have a good reason to walk all over God's Sabbath, because I enjoy it. It's a matter of convenience. We're not allowed to do that. That's breaking his covenant. That's failing the test. Now, there are profound lessons in this situation here for the manna beyond that, and I'm not going to go through all of them today, but they all have to do with walking with God and preparing for the promised kingdom of God. And the seventh day actually pictures that. We've had messages several times talking about that relationship between the Sabbath and the coming millennium. And Christ said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek him early. Isaiah 55, verse 6 through 7 says, "Seek the eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the eternal, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, there are many people who want to focus on the pardon part, and we all should. I think mercy is extremely, it's invaluable, mercy. We all need it, every one of us. No matter how righteous we might think we are, we all need God's mercy, because nobody is flawless, not one of us. And so God is merciful. His mercy endures. But God is not gullible. His mercy will not fail. That is, if we make efforts to sincerely seek him and we repent and obey him. You know, we can't make excuses as to why we didn't prepare for Sabbath, just like he's not going to accept sorry excuses for not keeping his law. Exodus 16, once again, and we'll read a few more verses here. Exodus 16 and verse 22. "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, 'This is what the Eternal has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Eternal.'" And so, again, once again, I'll point to the timeline here. We began on a Sabbath when the instructions were given here of what was going to happen about receiving the meat in the evening and then gathering manna for 6 days. And now here Moses is talking about tomorrow is a Sabbath, a holy Sabbath to the Eternal. "Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil today and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, and Moses commanded, and it did not stink. There were no worms in it. And Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Eternal. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now this is a prime example of what God thinks about going out and procuring food and cooking or trying to cook it on God's Sabbath. You know, God will show mercy when there are misunderstandings, perhaps mistakes, and, you know, sometimes moments of weakness if we repent. But God is not a pushover. Christ ruling with a rod of iron refers to the fact that God is unbending in his law. It's only extreme situations that allows for an ox to be pulled out of a ditch. We can't push the ox in the ditch and then make an excuse as to why we need to pull it out. And that is why Christ gave the example of David and the showbread. It was unlawful for David to take the showbread, but it was an extreme situation. Him and his men were famished, and they didn't just take it. They asked permission of the priest, who asked permission of God, who gave the permission to take it because it was a ox in a ditch situation. And so we should have the highest respect for God and the highest regard for his Sabbath by putting God's law first and foremost in our lives. Now consider the example of some who felt that they could bend the rules in verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and laws? See, the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, and therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, and let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." And so the people then rested the seventh day. So there was actually no violation of the Sabbath because people may have went out of their place. It's not like you can't go outside the door of your tent on the Sabbath, but he meant you don't go out seeking to do work on the Sabbath or causing other people to work for you on the Sabbath. That's what's being referred to here. And so in this particular instance, there wasn't a violation because people may have went out, but there wasn't anything. They couldn't find anything. But God knew. It was clear what they were looking for. He said, "What are you doing? I told you, you're not going to find it today. There's no reason for you to go out and try to procure it. You should have done what I said the previous day. Prepare twice as much." And perhaps many of them did, but they still went out to find more. I don't know. In any case, the people did rest, and not just Israelites, but any perhaps manservants, maidservants, sons or daughters, cattle, and strangers. They all kept the Sabbath holy. In verse 35, if you jump all the way toward the end of the chapter here, "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." So manna was vital to their sustenance, and it appears to have been the perfect food with all of the vitamins and nutrients needed for optimal health. Now, the people started eating the manna on the 16th day of the second month, and the theme of manna is God is our Savior, and we need to seek God first in life. It represents Christ. It represents the same ethics that Christ had, which is why the scripture reads to have the faith of Christ, not merely faith in Christ or belief in Christ, but to have the faith, the kind of faith that Christ had. And that is what is going to give to us optimal spiritual health. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He had said in Matthew 19 and verse 17, "If you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22 and verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to eat of the tree of life." In other words, if we don't try to keep God's commandments in every way possible to the best of our ability, we have no right to the tree of life. Christ is the bread. He died on a tree, or at least a branch or a stake made from a tree. And he did it so that others may live. He did it so that our bitter life would have hope. So a seemingly bitter life, I should say, will be or can be considered a sweet life. It's the time where we learn because we know that, hey, this isn't the end. This is just the training ground. This is where I learn the lessons now, so I won't make those mistakes in the future, so that I can qualify, as Paul had put it, to be a part of God's kingdom. So the symbolism of God's plan continues to be demonstrated over and over and over again in multiple ways, both before, during, and long after the Exodus. And for now, I'm going to conclude, and we'll pick it up next week, where we will discover the miracle of God bringing forth water from the rock in Horeb.